The Bible teaches us that there were several different times, you could call them ages if you want to, for the nation of Israel. And the majority of the Bible, the Old Testament especially, covers the history of several of these times. For example, you have the time or the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After that, you have a time of captivity in Egypt, would be the second period of time that they cover, about 400 years, a little over 400 years, that they were captives in Egypt. After that, you have the time of the judges. The book of Judges covers that time almost in its entirety. And that ended with a judge who was also a prophet by the name of Samuel, who would then introduce the first king to Israel in the time and the periods of the kings. So you went from the time of captivity into the time of the judges into the time of the kings. The first kings were, of course, King Saul. The second king was King David, and then his son Solomon, his son Rehoboam after him, and making its way through the kings. By the time that you got to the end of the kings, the last king was a king put in place by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon named Zedekiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to Zedekiah. Then you had some silent years. Then you had the time of the Messiah, which is the time of Jesus. Then you have the dispersion, where the Jewish nation has been dispersed all around the world for almost 2,000 years. And as of recently, we've entered into the final period, and that is reuniting Israel into the land, and then God's grace and mercy being poured out on Jerusalem and all of the people of Jerusalem, which is yet in the future to us, as Zechariah 12:10 tells us, as God says, I will pour out my spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and then they will weep and mourn when they look upon me, whom they have pierced. When did Israel pierce God? Of course, it is with Jesus Christ. And one day they will look at him, and the nation as a whole will receive him. And that will be the final time. But when we study the book of Jeremiah, we come to the last five kings of Israel. Two of them only serve for 3 months, and so they're not even mentioned here. But we have the last five kings, and Jeremiah has this role to be the prophet to this nation as they are going to be brought into captivity. They are heading for captivity. If they would change, they could take away. They wouldn't be brought into captivity. But because they will not change, God calls this man to be a light that would shine in a generation that does not want to follow him. And Jeremiah has three sets of prophecies that he gives to Israel. The first prophecy that he gives is very clear. If you don't repent from your evil ways, then you are going to be taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar or by Babylon. That's his first prophecy that he gives them. They reject that. Over a period of time, he changes the word of God to them. They go too far, and finally God says, this prophecy is no longer valid for you. You can't reject it, but now Jeremiah begins to say to them, you will be brought into captivity, so just comply. It's going to happen one way or another, so you might as well just comply with what's going to take place now. It would be the best thing for you. They don't listen to Jeremiah with that either. And they fight the Babylonians as they come to take them into captivity, and it results in a catastrophic slaughter of many of the people who are in Israel. Once the remnant is left behind, and Jeremiah is not taken into captivity, he's left behind with the remnant. There's a remnant of poor people who are left behind in Israel when the wealthy and the important are taken off to Babylon. Jeremiah is allowed by King Nebuchadnezzar to remain in the land. And he tells them, don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Just go along with this. God's going to bring you back into the land in 70 years. That's his final prophecy that he gives them. But they reject that. And they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and they flee to Egypt, and they take Jeremiah with them forcibly. Now, history tells us that Jeremiah was eventually stoned by the remnant that he finally gave his final prophecy aspect to. But what is interesting is during this whole time, all that we're going to read today, we don't see Jeremiah with one convert. There's not one person who says, you know what? I want to follow God with you. Jeremiah was called to serve God, to stand up for God, to speak to God's people, even though they were going to reject what he said. And it tells you and I, Jeremiah becomes an example to you and I. It's not about results. It is about doing what is right. It's about saying what is right. It's about following God no matter what comes our way, whether it is good or whether it is bad, that we say, I will follow you and I will surrender myself to you. I believe that there are many pastors that have to learn this particular principle because they pastor based upon results. I've pastored for, 5 years and I only have 45 people. I think it was Spurgeon that was told that by a young pastor one time. I've pastored for several years, I only have 75 people, and I'm getting ready to quit. And Spurgeon said to him, isn't 75 people enough to give account for on the day of judgment? Can you imagine having the spiritual responsibility for 75 people? That you have to say to God, I led them, I told them, and I taught them spiritual things. I brought them before your throne. Pastors have been called, it says in the book of Hebrews, to give an account to everyone who was put under them spiritually. That's a scary thing, speaking as a pastor. That's a scary thing to read. That's a scary thing to hear. That makes you say, I just want to make sure that I give the truth, that I pour the message of the truth out regardless of the results, regardless of who comes to church, regardless of how big the church is. Once you begin to be numbers driven, once you begin to say, we need to grow the numbers of the church, we need more people here, we need more income coming in, then you begin to build things based upon what people want, and I think it's a huge mistake. I think the whole seeker-sensitive movement went down that road. They begin to ask people in the world of all things, what do you want from church? They would, and the people in the world would say, well, we want softer chairs. We want shorter sermons. We want better music. We want more entertainment. And so churches got really flashy. They tried all of those things that they said there. The sermons get to 5 or 6 minutes. And here recently, some of those involved in the seeker-sensitive movement, which is probably a decade old now, by the way, have come out and said, we were wrong for what we were doing. We were wrong for compromising the very word of God to try to make people feel comfortable in church. Well, that's true in all time. Whenever you're seeking to try to appeal to the masses to get an amount of people to come, it shouldn't be whether or not people are going to come or trying to manipulate to make more people come to church. In my opinion, if you feel comfortable all the time in church, then you are not hearing the Word of God. The Word of God is going to make you feel uncomfortable. There's going to be times that nobody wants to move during the church service. You can hear a pin drop, quite literally. There's going to be times when you might be upset. But if your heart is right before God, then you'll be brought back to Him. You'll be brought around to Him if the Word of God is truly being taught. Jeremiah is that kind of an example. And in that way, I want to be like Jeremiah. To where I say, I want to serve you wholeheartedly. I want to give the message that you want me to give. And the message of the Word of God, regardless of what the outcome of that message might be, regardless of what would happen. Now, here in verse 1, with that as our backdrop now to the book of Jeremiah, verse 1 says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that we've ran into Hilkiah. In 2 Kings chapters 22 or 23, in 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapters 34, 35, we run into Hilkiah. Hilkiah is the high priest in Israel during the time of King Josiah. Josiah was an 8-year-old when he became king. Could you imagine that? Can you remember when you were 8? Is there anything that you can remember when you were 8? Could you imagine them taking you, putting you in front of the people, putting a crown on your head and saying, you are now the king? And Josiah began to seek after God even in his youth. Within 8 years of becoming king, 16 years old, Josiah had brought tremendous reforms. And in those reforms, he ordered the priests to clean out the temple. Hilkiah found a copy of the Old Testament, or a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Hilkiah had it sent to Josiah. Josiah read it, and he wept because he realized how far the people had moved away from their God, how far they had done the things that God did not want them to do. Well, Jeremiah is Hilkiah's son. It says the priests who were born in Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, which would just be north of Jerusalem, by the way. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah. Israel has already been taken into captivity for 100 years by the time Jeremiah comes on the scene. You remember that Israel is one nation. They're divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam's reign into Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the 10 tribes rebel against God. Judah rebels and kind of comes back and rebels and comes back. Certainly the tribe of Judah, Benjamin and Simeon, who also were in there with the nation of Judah, they certainly follow the Lord in a more solid way, but not wholeheartedly. Israel gets taken into captivity at first, and because of Isaiah, you remember this if you went through Isaiah here with us recently, Isaiah and King Hezekiah fought against the Assyrians, and miraculously, they were greatly outnumbered, and God fought for them, and they overcame the Assyrians. And as I was studying this earlier today, I thought, I wonder if there was a sense in Judah that they were never going to be taken into captivity, because Syria had come and taken Israel into captivity. Now these two and a half tribes, are left there in the nation of Judah. They miraculously overcame the Assyrians. Maybe they felt like no matter what they did, they were never going to be taken into captivity. So Jeremiah would be born in this little town that's a little bit north of Bethlehem. A little bit north of Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Jeremiah was just a young man when the word of the Lord came to him, in his early 20s when God called him, and Josiah was in his early 20s as well. They were both young men. It's very feasible in the area of Judah that they actually knew each other. Jeremiah's father being the high priest at that time, Josiah being king, being about Jeremiah's age. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month, which would go all the way to Zedekiah, which would be the last king that was there. None of them would listen effectively to Jeremiah. Remember that Josiah had his reforms that took place. He looked at Israel, and Israel had gone so far downhill, the nation of Judah had gone so far downhill that they had trashed the house of God. They had put false idols in the house of God. They had all kinds of worship to the gods of the Canaanites that were sexually based, that they actually did within the temple itself. They had on every high hill these different idols to different gods, as well as the remainder of the altar that Jeroboam, one of the first kings of Israel, had built in Bethel. There was also another altar that he had built in Dan, where they had worshipped a golden cow on these altars. This sin of Jeroboam, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that they return to this sin of Jeroboam over and over again. They move away from it, and then they go back to the sin of Jeroboam. Then they move away from it, and they go back to the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam is the worshiping of this golden calf and calling the golden calf God. They say, this is Jehovah, and they return to this sin of Jeroboam, and they never are able to shake this particular sin that Jeroboam had led them into. When Josiah brought these reforms during the early life of Jeremiah, it must have seemed tremendous. Because he cleaned out the temple. He burned the wooden altars and he spread their ashes on the graves of those people that had sacrificed to those false idols. He went out and he took sledgehammers basically and smashed up the rock idols and the rock altars, grinding them into powder and then again sprinkling them on the graves of the people who had done those things. He demolished all of this false worship that the children of Israel had gone back to. But in doing that, it was one man who wholeheartedly served God and the people who were following along with him who really were upset at what was taking place. So the people didn't wholeheartedly serve and follow after the Lord. And because of that, they would have the captivity that was going to come upon them. So we're given there in verse 3 the different kings. And if you don't understand what takes place during the lives of those kings, then you will not understand all that comes along in the book of Jeremiah. There will be a lot of confusion if you don't understand that Josiah brought these reforms. Upon his death, these other kings did these things that angered God. They reestablished these false idols. They set them back up again until finally God says, enough is enough, and I'm bringing you into captivity because of your sin. Now, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Notice it is autobiographical. He is speaking of himself. And Jeremiah is unique in that sense of the prophets. Most of the prophets just write their prophecies. Jeremiah actually tells us his story. And there are some that add in. As you're reading through the book, it's told in the third person then. So Jeremiah is telling us his story. He gives us his prophecies. There's some prophecies that he gave that are actually given and some other accounts of Jeremiah that are added to it as we make our way through. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you, in the womb I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now all of this took place before he was even formed in the womb. It wasn't that just in the womb he knew him, but before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What did it mean that God knew him before he was in the womb? Again, I think that you and I have to take the simplest form of what it says. And if what the Bible says goes against what your theology might be, you can't rewrite words in the Bible to mean something else. I speak specifically of something that we talked about when we were studying the life of Jacob not long ago in Genesis. And that is the concept that for God to foreknow is not really foreknowledge. And there are those today who believe that God chooses some to be saved and chooses some to be lost. And those that God has chosen to be lost cannot be saved, and those that God has chosen to be saved cannot be lost. In other words, they believe that in this room, there are some of you who have been chosen by God before you were ever born to go to hell. You were chosen by God, and you cannot accept him. They believe that. But the Bible says, whom God foreknew, he predestined. So in other words, God knew whether or not you would receive him as your Savior. He knew that when you were presented with the gospel, that you would either receive it or you would reject it. And because God knows everything and God knows the future, he foreknew the decision that you would make, and therefore he called you. And he predestined you because he knew that you would receive him. And those that teach this will put merit then upon your receiving. In other words, they say, well, the Bible says that you are totally depraved and that you can't save yourself. To which I say, I agree. I am totally lost. I don't even have the faith to be saved. I have to be given the faith to be saved by him. The only thing that I did was receive Jesus at 14 years old. And if I receive a gift, there's no merit in that. If I receive a gift, I'm simply receiving a gift. And if God chose, the Bible says a couple very specific things. The Bible says in the book of 1 Peter that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't say God desires some to be saved and some to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Bible also says that Jesus died for all. It doesn't say Jesus died for the elect. He died for all. The clear teaching of the Bible is that whosoever believes will be saved. Whoever invites Jesus into their lives, and I believe there is not a person on the face of this earth that cannot be saved. Everyone can be. But God knows it all. And God knows whether or not you will or whether or not you have. And so God knows now that there are some who are lost and some who are chosen because God knows you before you were even formed. He knew the outcome before it ever came to pass. And so they rewrite words like foreknowledge to say, well, foreknowledge doesn't really mean foreknowledge. By the way, whenever you have to defend a whole lot of passages, whenever you've got to say, well, it says that God desires all to be saved, but it doesn't really mean God desires all to be saved. Well, it says that Jesus died once for all, but it doesn't really mean God died once and for all. When it says that whosoever believes would be saved, it means whosoever believes and that God actually causes people to believe and they're the ones that are saved. So when you've got to rewrite all of these plain, simple teachings in the scripture to mean something else, I believe you've got a problem. I believe that there's a real struggle with it. Because then, if you are not saved by faith, if you are not saved by you receiving Jesus into your life, but you are either saved or rejected by God before you even have a chance, then the clear teaching of the Bible isn't true. Because the clear teaching of the Bible is that you receive Jesus by faith. You invite him into your life. And so when God says that he knew Jeremiah, he knew the kind of man Jeremiah would be. Now, Jeremiah became the kind of man that he was because of God. God worked those things out in Jeremiah's life, but God also knew that Jeremiah would receive him. That's what God knew. And God said, I can use you to speak to this country. And so God chose Jeremiah before the foundations of the world, but Jeremiah still had to make the decision to follow him. And God knew him before he was formed in the womb. Which should, by the way, tell us that the argument of when someone is human is when they are still in the womb. That if a child's life is stopped in the womb, it is murder. Now, I realize that those are strong words. I realize that anymore those words are not being said much. And I realize... See, it's kind of a common thing now for those who are pro-choice. I understand that they like to be called pro-choice, but they're pro-abortion. It's not just pro-choice. They are pro-abortion. They want abortion to be legal. And I understand that it's popular for them to say, I understand that you guys who are anti-abortion, which I am anti-abortion, that it's you guys feel so strongly because you believe that it's murder and really, you know, respect the fact that you guys feel so strongly about it. And we really respect the way you guys are handling the whole, you know, fight against abortion today. And what they mean by that is we've become silent. That's what they mean. We aren't talking about it anymore. It's not the issues for campaigns anymore. I'll be honest with you. It is my number one issue. People ask me, you know, what party do you belong to? People ask me, what, you know, who do you vote for? Lord willing. I say Lord willing now, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Lord willing, I will never cast a vote for someone who is for abortion. And I say that, Lord willing, because you got someone like Giuliani who would be running against whoever the Democratic Party is if they win it, you know, the nomination. And then all of a sudden, I have to make a choice. Am I now not going to vote? Or am I going to vote for somebody because both parties would be for abortion? So, Lord willing, I'll never have to do that. I have never done it, and I never will do it. And if that tells you too much about my politics, well, then whatever. Because this isn't about politics. And you guys know that about Calvary. You know it about us. We won't talk about politics from the pulpit. But the fight for abortion has just kind of been lost. It just isn't going on anymore. And I think that those who are pro-abortion kind of like it. That's why they say, well, we really respect you guys, really think it's murder. You guys just quiet about it. When is the last time that we have really cried over the fact that babies are being killed? Babies are being killed in the womb. If it was 5 minutes later and they were born, it'd be murder. But they're not born yet. They're still in the womb. Now it's not murder. What changes in that 5 minutes? Anything? In one, the other? The baby is just as formed? The baby is still on the life support system of the mom, you could say. Does that make it any less life than not? And I realize when we talk about this that it's painful for some, because the sheer number of abortions that take place around the world and in the United States tell me that there are some of you here that have had abortions. And in saying that, I always want to come back and talk about the mercy and the forgiveness of God. I believe that, well, when you talk to someone that's had an abortion, they will say that there is not a day that goes by that they don't think about it. It is something in their life that really does dominate their thoughts. And it is only the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that can set you free from that. And I do believe that our society and those who make the laws in our society hold the weight of responsibility in the constantly telling this society that it's okay to have an abortion. It's not okay. It's never okay to stop a life. It's never okay to kill someone. No more than it's okay to kill someone who is older and out of the way, as it had been in the past in certain groups, to be able to say, well, when they get older and they're no longer helpful to society, you got to take them out of the way. It's no more right to say that than it is for someone who is still formed within the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, he said, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. God set him apart and made him holy while he was still in the womb. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, the word ordained means to be given an office, to be appointed. So Jeremiah was given an office by God before he was ever there. He was ordained by him. I believe that God has ordained each one of us by giving us a purpose within the kingdom of God. I don't know what you've been ordained to, but I believe that you are ordained to be used by God. There was a time when God only used some to minister to the rest, but everyone within the church is to be filled with the Spirit and given gifts by the Spirit of God. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. So the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, you know, I've chosen you for the foundations of the world. While you were still formed, I've chosen you. Now I've got a job for you to do, to be a prophet to this people. I've ordained you. Jeremiah says, I can't speak to these people. I'm just a youth. They are not going to listen to me. You know, when people are asked about what they fear, do you know that the fear of public speaking is greater than the fear of death? That people say basically they would rather die than speak publicly. Now, I understand that to some degree, especially when you speak live, because any mistakes that you make, they are out there, and people will not let any mistakes that you make slide by. But the younger you are, the more you struggle with that idea of getting up in front of people. And he says, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to him, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. He says, don't make excuses. I've called you to do this, and you're going to do it. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. When Jeremiah would get up in front of these crowds and begin to speak against what they were doing, the faces of the people would want to kill him. He is going to be beaten. He will be imprisoned. He will be thrown into a muddy pit and left for dead. But God says, I'll take care of you through it all. Don't be afraid of their faces. Maybe Jeremiah would say, it's not their faces I'm worried about. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The role of a pastor is not to give his word. The role of a pastor is to take the words that God has given and give those words. You and I are not called to have our own opinions and to decide what it is that we believe. It is our role as believers and Christians to take his word and give that word into our lives and the lives of people who are around us. So Jeremiah is touched by God and he's given his word. See, I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms, verse 10. A root out and to pull out, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Now, I love that about the ministry of Jeremiah. He was to uproot. He was to throw down. That is true. Not like throw down, like let's throw down. He's like to throw things down. He was to tear down, to let them know that they would be destroyed, and he was going to uproot things. That's what he would do. And he would be hated for the message that he would have. But do you realize that there is not another one of the prophets that has the message of hope that Jeremiah has? Jeremiah literally gave his prophecies with tears in his eyes. And he spoke of a greater hope than any of the other prophets did. In fact, it was Jeremiah who would say to Israel, "I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts for you to prosper, thoughts for you to succeed and have a future and a hope." The greatest encouragement to the nation of Israel that God had a future for them even though they would be brought into exile. He was not only to throw things down, but he was to build and he was to plant. He would be that foundation by which they would build things on again. Four. Almost 70 years after the prophecy of Jeremiah, after they had been brought into exile when Jeremiah was an old man, almost 70 years later, Daniel got a copy of the book of Jeremiah. And he began to read, and he read that 70 years they would be brought into captivity. Daniel did some calculation. I was this old when we went into captivity. Because remember, he was a young man taken into captivity, which means, by the way, Jeremiah would have been a contemporary of Daniel. Jeremiah would have been an old man when Daniel was a young man, but they would have been alive at the same time. Jeremiah stayed there in Jerusalem. Daniel was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel began to calculate and realized it was only a couple of years before the 70 years were up. And he began to call out to God, trusting in what was said. And so he then realized that people were going to go back into the land. Later on, it was true also from the book of Jeremiah that people used it to realize that God wasn't done with the nation. So he was not just to tear things down, but he was to build them up as well. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." Now, I am told that an almond tree sprouts first, that it's the first of the plants in this area to actually bud forth. And that's what God was saying. He was saying, what do you see? I see an almond branch. Well, when the almond branches would begin to bud, then you would know right away at that point that spring was just around the corner because they were the first to respond to the warmer weather. And so he's saying to Jeremiah, it's happening now. Almost like for the last days, God gave us the sign of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree sprout and begin to bring forth leaves, then you know that the end is near. The fig tree is a type of Israel in Scripture. When you see Israel back in the land again and sprouting forth, you know that the end is near. One of the reasons that we say we believe we're living in the last days is because the Jews have returned to Jerusalem, because the fig tree is sprouting. In that same sense, he's saying, here during your life, Jeremiah, the almond tree is beginning to bud, the almond branch. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north." So there was a boiling pot that was facing away from the north. Now, in order to understand what the boiling pot was all about, you have to understand the climate of the world that Jeremiah was living in. There were three superpowers. There was Egypt, there was Assyria, and there was Babylon. Egypt had been in power, the main power, for thousands of years. They battled against Syria. Egypt battled against the Hittites, by the way, before it battled against Assyria. And then it battled against Syria, and Syria had won. And Syria had defeated Egypt for the area that was around there. They never went down and conquered Egypt itself, but they became the superpower, and they invaded Israel during the days that they were a superpower. And then Assyria fell by the wayside, and Egypt grew in power, and Babylon grew in power. And in fact, during the days of Jeremiah, it was really a question as to who was more powerful, whether it was Egypt or whether it was Babylon. And there would even be a war between Egypt and Babylon during the days of Jeremiah. In fact, King Josiah would die during this battle. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, would come up to fight against Babylon. When he came to fight against Babylon, who knows why Josiah did it? He just decided, I'm going to go fight him. God didn't tell him to go fight him. Pharaoh Necho even sent him a note that said, this isn't your fight. Get out of my way. Josiah didn't do it. Josiah went down to battle. He was struck by an archer and he died in that battle. And we're told in 2 Kings that Jeremiah was among the mourners for Josiah. That Jeremiah at his funeral was one that was there and mourning for him when he died. So that's the political sense of what was taking place in those days. Now, Pharaoh Necho goes up against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar dominates him. And so they win the battle for the area. So when he says there is a boiling pot that is before you and it's coming out of the north, that is from Babylon, which today is the area of Iraq. That's the pot that he would have seen that was facing towards them. And so he's beginning to tell them, this is where the captivity is going to come from. That's why they see the seething pot, as the King James says, or the boiling pot. And it's facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth, and the inhabitants of the land, on the inhabitants of all the land. And behold, I am calling all the families in the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against the walls all around it, against all of the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all of their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their hands. Had they stayed faithful and true to the living God, they would have never have been brought into captivity. But because they had worshiped false gods and turned their back upon him, God would now bring Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar down upon them. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed by their faces, lest I dismay you before them. So Jeremiah didn't have much of a choice. Either get up and preach to them, or I'm going to dismay you in front of them. Okay, I guess I'll go talk to them. For behold, I have made you this day. And look at what God says to him here. I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land. He says to Jeremiah, you're a fortified city, and I've made you that way. In other words, they're going to come against you, but they will not prevail against you. They would come against him, they would beat him, they would throw him in the pit, they would throw him in prison, but they would not prevail against Jeremiah. Jeremiah would be able to withstand all of those things because God was with him, against princes and against priests and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. You know, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. The Bible says in 1 John that if any man is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch him. Just like God told Jeremiah, I am with you, and you will not be overcome by them. God is with us as well to do the work that he's called us to do. And as much as the enemy would like to destroy you, as much as the enemy would like to attack me, I am protected by the living God. I believe that there is only one person who can take us out. That's the person that looks back at us when we look in a mirror. And that is it. If you and I decide, I don't want to live for God, I don't want to wholeheartedly serve him, then you open yourself up. And as the Bible says, don't give a place to the devil. You give a place to the devil, and that's how the devil can take us out. We don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to fear Satan. In fact, we're told that we are to march on the gates of hell, that we are actually fighting against him with the word of God, against principalities and hosts in spiritual places. And we know that we have the victory. I love what Warren Wiersbe said for years. We are not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We've already won. The battle is already ours as long as we fight it. But when we give place to the enemy, when we don't wholeheartedly serve God, when like the children of Israel, we turn away from the living God and begin to live for the things of this world, or to begin to live for idolatry and not give him everything, then we open ourselves up to the things of this world. May we walk close to him. May we live wholeheartedly for him. May we know that there's no way that the enemy can get to us if we are walking in him and if we are in Christ. And even as he gave Jeremiah that confidence, God will be with you in everything that you do, no matter how much the enemy would like to take you out and how much some of you may be worried about the enemy and what the devil may do to you. It's not about what the devil can do to you. It's about you living wholeheartedly before God and then walking confidently. The Bible even says Satan has been made an open spectacle. When they would take over foreign countries, they would bring back the kings and the leaders. That's what Babylon did to Jerusalem. And they would march them down the streets and make open spectacles of them. People would laugh and mock at their royalty, at their kings, at the rich and the wealthy, the powerful of the societies that they had overtaken. So he has overtaken Satan at the cross, and he has made him an open spectacle. I love what it says in Isaiah that we're going to look at him and say, is this the guy that caused the nations to tremble? That's him? Now, some read it like, is this the guy? But I don't think that's the way it reads. I think that's him? That's Lucifer? That's who we were worried about? For several reasons. But may we have confidence in all that God does for us. And may we learn from the nation of Israel. They could have served and they could have followed God and they would still be in the land. Now, they're there today, but they were taken out for many, many years. They would have remained in the land for the whole time had they served and followed the living God wholeheartedly. May we give our entire hearts to God. And if there's compromise in your life, may you turn from that compromise that you might walk close to Him, confident, filled, empowered by His Holy Spirit to do the work that God has called each one of us to do. Let's stand up and pray.